We're in the book of Ezekiel tonight. Start into this very interesting book. Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah, we want to make note, are all prophesying at exactly the same, are all doing their work at exactly the same time. In a sense, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are doing the prophecy. Daniel's prophecy is a little different. His ministry is a little different. But they're all there at the same time. Most likely, although they do, again, Jeremiah and Ezekiel don't mention each other, they most likely knew each other. Ezekiel would have been 25 when he left Jerusalem. He's about 20 years younger than Jeremiah. He would have been born about the time that Josiah is performing or bringing past that great revival, that great sweeping work of cleaning up things in the government there and in the nation. About that time he's being born. When he was about 25 years of age, it's in the second captivity. Remember, Daniel was taken captive in 605 when Nebuchadnezzar came through the first time. After the rebellion of Jehoiakim and that which follows, Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and the second time he takes captive the educated people of the city of Jerusalem. 10,000 of them go into captivity, and among them, they're the ones that are the elite, the people that have the education, the skills. The idea was to take them out of the way and leave a rabble that couldn't do anything harmful because they didn't have the skills. In that captivity, one of the men who went was Ezekiel. And where we pick up the prophecy, it's about 5 years later. A time, he says it's 30. It comes down to the very first verse of the book of Ezekiel. It says, now it came about in the 30th year. That 30th year, we can't measure it from anything. You know, 30 years from what? We go back 30 years and we can't find anything. All right? And so it has been generally agreed that what he is speaking about is it's the 30th year of his life. It is the year when a priest enters into his ministry. You see, Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, was from a priestly family. Both of them are similar in that. But Jeremiah's family was a much lesser family in the priestly line. Ezekiel was in the priestly elite. And as a man in the priestly elite, he has been educated in the law of God. As we read through, as you look through the book of Ezekiel, you find out that he has a very thorough familiarity with the Levitical law. He makes enormous numbers of references to the law. He knew it pretty well. He must have studied and prepared, because although you entered into the ministry when you were 30, they would start way back preparing a priest and training and training and training and training. And it would make sense that this man who had been trained and had prepared all his life to minister would make note of the date that this is the time when I would have ministered, but I can't minister because I'm clear over here by the river Chebar in Babylon. Now, he's obviously a very intelligent man, not because Nebuchadnezzar takes him away, but if you read through the book, you find a great deal of honor is given to him. People are always coming to him and seeking him out and his opinion out. In fact, there are some who have suggested that his may be the first synagogue of the Bible. All right, the synagogue develops during the Babylonian captivity, a place to go and study the law while they didn't have the opportunity to minister in the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. And it is interesting, throughout the book, men are coming to his house, and he will tell them, he will teach them from the law. And whether or not that is the precursor of the whole synagogue system, or whether it's just accidental that it happened to happen to him, Ezekiel is playing that role. So he's a man who is honored. He's a man who is has the education, has the understanding of the Old Testament law. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel have a lot of things in common, and I want to mention just a few of those. They're both speaking at the same time. Jeremiah started a little earlier, and Ezekiel will preach a little bit longer, but for the most part, they overlap, and they overlap around one critical event, and that critical event, which we've already noted, was the fall of Jerusalem in 586. That event was theologically devastating to the nation of Israel. They had a theology that was built around certain things they believed God would do for them. The destruction of the temple in 586 crushed their theology. It was wrong. They were inaccurate in their thinking, but they still believed it, and now it was crushed. Before the captivity, before the fall of Jerusalem, they fully expected God to come and deliver them. And the first part of the ministry of both of those men was to tell them it's not going to happen. After the fall, they believed that everything was over because everything they had hoped for was crushed. And which way are we going to go? And after it, both men have the responsibility of telling them that it's not over because of who God is. We saw that with regards to Jeremiah, and we'll see a very similar pattern in the book of Ezekiel. All right, they both have very similar commissions. As we go through the commission of Ezekiel tonight, you should note as we're going there, if you were here for our discussion of the commission of Jeremiah, although it's in no sense a carbon copy, it has all of the same elements in it, right? It's done in a different way. They're completely different characters, but they are similar in their commissioning. They're both called to explain what happened in 586, right? Now, Jeremiah is mainly concerned about the judgment side of it. Ezekiel is concerned more with the theological side of it. The big difference between the two is one is in Jerusalem. That's Jeremiah. He's speaking to the people that were left in Jerusalem. He's going to talk about things to the people who are going to experience the actual captivity or the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's already in captivity, and his ministry is to the people in captivity. But it is interesting to note as you read through, if you had a chance to read through the whole book, it's interesting, but rather hard to follow, just be honest. The symbolism in it is so thick that after a while you're going, I don't know what all this means. But nevertheless, you would pick up this, that he directs his thinking towards the people in Jerusalem, even though he's not there, because what he's doing is explaining what's happening in Jerusalem. All right, and we'll see that in just a moment. Now, they are the same, they're very similar in a lot of ways, but there is one great distinction between them, which we have already alluded to. Their styles are completely different. They're two completely different characters, but their styles are different. Jeremiah is pretty much straightforward. You can read through his sermon, his messages, which are pretty much chapter by chapter, and they're not hard to get what he's saying, particularly after a while because there's a lot of repetition in them. Ezekiel's not the same. Ezekiel is full of symbolism. Almost everything he does, he almost never says anything in a straightforward, this is the way it is manner. He uses allegory. He uses symbolism. He uses both symbolism in his language, but he also uses symbolic acts. He's the great actor of the Old Testament. And a whole series of them become very important. Now, a question comes to some, and we'll just throw this out here, a question comes among commentators as to whether his use of allegory was in order that he might make the truth clear or he might hide it. That's a tough question, the same question you run into if you study the New Testament with regards to parables. Were the parables given in order to explain the truth, or were they given in such a way that they cloaked the truth so that only those who really pursued to find out would understand what was being said? Well, we're not going to try to sort all that out tonight. We'll just leave it out there. That's one of the reasons why, as you're reading, you will note this, is there's this enormous amount of symbolic language. Now, it starts with the visions, but let's note that in the visions that Ezekiel has, he is not using symbolic language there. In the sense, he didn't make up the visions. He saw something, and he did the best he could at explaining what he saw. It's very interesting that when you have those visions, and we'll talk about them, or talk about that first one in just a little while, he never explains what all this meant. He just tells you, this is what I saw. I was there, and suddenly I saw this, right? But when you get to the symbolic acts, it's different, and we tend to see that I tend to agree with the men who believe that more or less what his attempt was to do in presenting the symbolic act or speaking the symbolism is to try to draw out the hearts of those that are really seeking to come and find out. Because the symbolic act basically goes, he would do something and he would, like one day, we'll just pick one out, and he packs up all of his goods, throws them on his back, and goes to the city wall and starts digging through the city wall. It's the middle of the day. You can go through the gate, all right? And so if you found Ezekiel out there unloading and trying to crack through the wall, the obvious thing, we could, Ezekiel, what are you doing? What's going on here? And then he would stop and he would explain that. So there is, in a sense, that picture that his approach with symbolism was to get people's curiosity up, and those that really were seeking God would come and ask him. It is interesting to note that during his ministry, he became a very popular preacher. This is a big difference between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. People, when Jeremiah came out, wanted to go the other direction. Oh no, it's Jeremiah again. His method is methodical. His message is the same every time he gets up to preach because he has one thing to say, and they had to hear it. And in the second part of the book, Ezekiel is told by the Lord, he says, here's what's happened to you, and we'll talk about this in a couple weeks. Your message has become to people like a sensual song. It's a sensual song played by a skillful musician. They love to hear it. They don't understand it, but they love to hear it. They come and listen, but they don't get it. They won't respond to it, but they've gotten used to your preaching. I will come and look at that a little bit later because it has to do with the second part. But that's the picture, the way in which he speaks. So as you're going through there, lots of symbolism, lots of elaborate language as he presents his truths. But unlike the book of Jeremiah, also note this, Jeremiah is, nobody's quite sure. I mean, honestly, nobody's quite sure how he decided to organize that book. All right? It's not chronological, and it's only roughly topical. But in the book of Ezekiel, it's different. Ezekiel probably put this together himself. It's very orderly. It goes almost exactly in chronology. This is the first thing God did, then the second thing he said, and the third thing, and on down the line. It is in three parts. The book is in three parts, if you read through there. The first part of the book, up through chapter 24, 1 through 24, is messages and visions that he had concerning the fall of Jerusalem. They were the warning section, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. Then there's a section in the middle from chapter 25 to chapter 32 in which he addresses the foreign nations around there and he has something to say to them. Then after chapter 33, he addresses the nation with messages of hope. The pattern is very similar to the thought of Jeremiah because you have those two sides, the warning before, the hope after. But the two, but they're chronological here. He does all of his warning before the fall. Then he does all of his messages of hope after the fall. And again, aside from, I think there's one message which is out of chronological order. The rest is kept very, very tight to chronology. Now, in it all, he has one great message. Right? He has one phrase. One line he uses over 60 times in the book. As he describes the different things that God is going to do, he says, this will be the result. Then they will know that I am Jehovah. They're going to know that when I do this and this and this and this. Then they will know that I am Jehovah. That's an important point because it's easy to know a lot about the Word of God and even believe a lot about the Word of God and not recognize who God is. You remember that moment when it changed for you? Can you remember back to that time when God worked and you suddenly realized you're not talking about theology anymore, you're dealing with a living God. You're not listening to preachers anymore. That it isn't a question of whether you like this preacher or like that preacher. It is a question of the living God coming and speaking to you. That's what Ezekiel is concerned about. He's concerned about a group of people who have had the law of God and have, in a sense, tried to seek him but really not, who are only casual in their understanding, and he's concerned that they will come to grips with who the living God is. Then they'll know. They'll know when I judge. They'll know when I judge the nations. If you want to take the pattern of the book, when I judge the nation, then they'll know that I am Jehovah when Jerusalem falls. And when I take care of the nations around here and I deal with their sin, then they'll know, all those nations will know that I am the Lord. And when I come and get them in their captivity and bring them back and establish them in their land again and restore our relationship, then they'll know that I am Jehovah. So that's the great theme of the book. Now, again, unlike the book of Jeremiah, which is pretty much heaviness and just straightforward messages, the book of Ezekiel is concerned with the glory of God. The glory of God. And the term that Ezekiel uses for the glory of God and the way he's describing it has to do with the glory of God, which they understood to be in the Holy of Holies, the place where there is the manifest presence of God on this earth. Remember again, I say it every time. The temple was not the place where God dwelt. All right? He did not dwell in the temple. He manifested himself in the temple. God is everywhere. The Old Testament saints understood that. He is the omnipresent God. But an omnipresent God, he's also the invisible God. How can men fellowship with him? Well, he would come and make himself visible, if you would. He would make himself known. And the place where he made himself known was in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. And that's where the glory of God dwelt. Now, this is important because as a key member of the priesthood, and as a man who wanted to follow God in the priesthood, he has a relationship with God even in that terrible day. As a man who wanted that, he was concerned about that whole issue of the glory of God in the temple. So when this man speaks about the glory, he's not just talking about the greatness that belongs to God in his eternal nature. He's talking about that glory which is manifested in the holy place. Now, with that in mind, we need to look at the commission to Ezekiel, because you remember that our basic principle with regards to major prophets is we need to understand them, look at their commission. Now, we're going to have to do this by me reading and making brief comments, because we have just reading it will take about half our time, all right? But I want to look at, and I want you to be thinking about Jeremiah, and I want you to compare that in your own mind. So we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 4. It's in the 30th year that he is by the river Chebar, and it says, "And as I looked," all right, Spirit of God came upon him. Verse 4, "And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, and a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in the midst something like a glowing metal in the midst of the fire." A couple things I want you to note. Number one, that he's going to use that "something like" over and over again. He is a man who is suddenly confronted with a vision of God. But that vision of God, remember the whole concept of the holiness of God is he's not like anything that we know. And so he is confronted with this vision and this something happening in his presence, and he has to relate it to the people who are back there, but he can't tell them exactly what he's seeing. It was something like this. All right, so that's important. The second thing I want you to note here is the picture of a massive storm. All right. So there are all these things, the creatures that are coming up here, they're all in the midst of this cloud. This is like those days that we have in the summer when the big storms come up and suddenly the whole sky is black. All right? This is the kind of storm that has those massive thunderheads at the front of them. But it's a destructive storm, and so that's why I put down there. We don't know. It doesn't say a tornado there. They're not real common in that area of the world, but it is that kind of a storm. It has destructive winds. It is a destroying storm. That's important. This is not just a big rain shower. This is a destructive storm coming. And it's big. It's covering the whole horizon, if you would. And he says, but it's coming out of the north. And you remember, if you were here when we were talking about Jeremiah, there is a picture at the end of Jeremiah's commissioning where he says, what do you see? And he says, I see a pot facing out in the north. We saw that was a kettle of oil that had been knocked over. And it was coming from the north, and that boiling oil was coming rushing down across. Another picture of destruction. But they're both the same thing. Both pictures of destruction, both coming from the north, because you remember that when people come from Mesopotamia, they have to enter the land from the north. So that this is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's army coming in against Jerusalem. Now, back to our point, we can't make that many comments or we won't get to the end, so we got to keep moving. All right, verse 5, and within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had a human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on all four sides were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved, and each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. That's on the back. Now, to get the picture here, again, it's a little hard to follow. The thought here is you have four of these beings, and they're all facing outward. We'll just put them in a square here facing outward or in a diamond shape. If I'm the front one, then there's one there and one there and one there. They're all looking outward, and they're looking outward with the face of a man. But they have four other faces around them that are described there. What that finally ends up, if you put it on a piece of paper, is if all four of them are looking out, it creates a situation where no matter where you are, you see all four faces. I don't know if that makes sense. So if you're looking this way, then the two on the side would have one's an ox, one's a lion, and then behind me, the one looking the other direction would be the eagle. Does that make sense? Anyway, the point is that they don't have to turn around to change things. That's in the vision is important. They can always go straight forward because everything is always there. Now remember, this is not literal. This is symbolic. It's picturing something. Now, what does it picture? I'm not going to try to answer that question. But it is interesting because he doesn't answer that question. He just tells you that's what I saw. All right? Now, you can spend a lot of time on the symbolism, and you can fight about it, right? But we should note this, that although it is a different picture in the book of Revelation, if you go to Revelation chapter 4, I think it's verse about 7, you have four living beasts there, it says, before the throne, and they are essentially the same, except that each one, instead of having all four, each one is a separate entity in this. And again, it's the same picture there, but what does it all represent? I'll leave that with you. You can go back because it takes a lot of time. And when you get done, he never says what it was. He just says, I saw that. But it's a picture of God. It's the beginning of the picture of God. But that's only the beginning. So let's keep on reading. All right. And verse 12, let's get there. It says, and each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. And in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. And fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing forth from the fire. So that's all happening, all this almost lightning-like activity taking place. Verse 15, all right. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. All right, so there's four wheels. But then it says in the next verse, and I'm not going to read all of it there, it says that there was another wheel inside the wheel. All right, so that the wheel's got a wheel inside of it. Now, I can't even begin to picture that for you, except that it looks like, it appears like what he saw was a situation where a wheel. Now, this isn't one of this kind of wheel. It's this kind of a wheel, all right? It's going this direction, like a wagon wheel. And it's very immense. It's going all the way up into the heights of the cloud, and it's coming all the way down to the earth. But there is another one that goes this direction on the same axis or axle. It can't happen, but it doesn't matter because it's symbolic, right? Now, on this one, there is something that's important, right? And I think it's important to the entire book. because it says these wheels that go down to earth and they go all the way up into the heavens, and we're going to see in just a moment what's up there. All right, these massive wheels. It says the outside of them, the rim, is covered with eyes. Now that does become important in the book of Ezekiel, because the big difference between the reality and the way these people saw things is they began to treat God like we treat other people. You don't know what I'm thinking right now. You don't know. You know what I'm saying, but I could be thinking of a lot of places. I'm thinking of a city right now, and you don't have any idea what city it is. All right? Because you can't see into my heart. All you can see is my actions. All right? And that's why, as a human race, we become very deceptive, right? We learn to keep what's going on in here hidden behind a wall, all right? And this is true of almost everybody. There's hardly anybody that's actually out front what they are inside, all right? So we say, pleased to meet you, when we really didn't want to meet them at all, right? I'm just trying to note that we do make even those who want to be, you know, we do that out of courtesy, but it's not always true, glad to meet you, or good to see you, or all those sorts of things. But the point is this, we have this front here. That's because you can't see. If you begin to deal with God, and this is the tendency of the human heart, you begin to deal with God that way, you are a deceived person. Because he sees everything. And a great deal of the imagery of this book is this: God sees what nobody else sees. He knows it in detail. You can bluff other people and tell them you're serving the Lord, but he knows what's going on, and he'll show it there. So I think that particular point of the symbolism is important, because they're coming all the way down. These eyes are coming down to the earth, and they're going back up. It's a symbolic way of, I believe, saying that he has full understanding of everything that's going on. And they go by any direction. He doesn't have to turn around. You can never do anything behind God's back. There is no behind his back. All right? Because the picture there is these beings seeing every direction. It's all in every direction. Anyway, that's part of what he sees. But that's not the important part. That's just the beginning. Verse 22. We're going to have to fly down to verse 22. Now, over their heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Now, this is inside the storm. He's looking into this, and then all of a sudden he sees this expanse. It's a glassy expanse. It's glowing, all right? It's glowing. And this is a little more important to him. And under the expanse and under their wings were stretched out straight, one towards another, and each one had two wings covering his body, and one on the side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings and the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, their wings drooped. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads, and whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli. Now that is a very deep blue gem. All right. So he says that's the color. So he's got this glowing expanse, and then there is this very deep blue throne on top of that, also glowing. All right. And on that, which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around and within. And from the appearance of his loin downward, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance all around him as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. All right, so he sees this. Now remember, he's not looking for anything. He's not describing something. He's not creating anything. He suddenly is confronted. God picks him up, puts him over here, and confronts him with his vision. The thing we want to note about the vision is he recognized immediately this is a vision of the glory of God. That's what we're looking at, the glory of God. But the mysterious feature about this glory of God is it's not where it's supposed to be. This is the manifestation of God on the earth. Where is that supposed to take place? In the temple in Jerusalem. Where is it taking place? In the storm, which we've already seen represents the Babylonians coming in. God is on the wrong side. This is very important in the book. He's on the wrong side. His glory isn't supposed to be with the Babylonians. It's supposed to be in Jerusalem. What's happening here? How can you explain it? Now, he just had this vision, and he would have been confused by that, but he's also overwhelmed by the glory that he sees, which happens repeatedly in the Word of God. Men seeing who God is and suddenly falling down. He is, in essence, collapsed, fainted, has no strength, falls on the ground as he watches what's going on. That's the first part of his commission. That's an elaborate start. You know, there is a very big difference, even though it's similar in a sense to Jeremiah, but there's no, what do you see, Jeremiah? He just saw it. All right, now, chapter 2, verse 1. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Now, that's also important in the book, because he's commanded to do something, but when he's commanded, the Spirit of God moves and causes it to come to pass. And again, just remember that in the book. It's important. See, it's he's told this is what has to happen, but the capacity to do it is given to him because the Spirit of God comes and lifts him up and he stands in front of him. Okay, we've got to keep moving. All right, men. Verse 3. And I'm going to read down straight through this. And I want to ask this question. It's not a hard question. You'll get it. All right? What's the main point about this passage as we're going through here? What does he want them to know about the ministry that he has for them? Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Did you catch the point? It's not hard to get it. Two things are important in that. You are, from this moment forward, the prophet. Remember, this is very similar to Jeremiah's prophecy. He didn't get to volunteer like Isaiah. And Ezekiel doesn't get to volunteer either. You see, he's prepared all his life to be a priest, to minister in that priestly position. And he suddenly is confronted with the living God, and the living God comes to him and says, I have already appointed you. It's already done. It's very similar to before you were born, I knew you, Jeremiah. He's saying, you have been picked out for this particular end. Now, when he goes, though, he wants him to know something. The people you're going to speak to don't want to hear. They're rebellious. They've been rebellious, but I'm still going to speak to them. That's your job. But no matter what they do, your job, keep on speaking. Keep on speaking. All right? This part of his ministry is very difficult for Ezekiel, just as it was difficult for Jeremiah. The big difference between them is, although they aren't going to hear his message and obey it, they're going to love his message and come and listen to it. They're fascinated by this man. But they're not fascinated by the God who's speaking through this man. And so he has that tough ministry. Verse 8, Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. open your mouth, eat what I'm giving to you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. All right, that's what was on the scroll. He got to read it. It's very important that it comes from God. It's very symbolic, and again. But then he goes on in chapter 3. Got to keep moving here. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving to you. And a very interesting thing. What was on it? Lamentations, mourning, woe. It says, and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. He's the prophet of God. And even though it's a tough word, to him, it's a tremendous word. Because it's the word of the living God. Now, that seems like can that possibly be? Can it be that a word of judgment could possibly be sweet to the person who's receiving it? And it can, if you remember back to what we spoke about with regards to prophecy. As long as God is speaking, there is hope. And the only reason he does speak is in order to produce fruit. When God is finished with a people, when he's finished with an individual, he stops speaking. So that the very fact is what we saw with Jonah. He doesn't want to take the message of judgment to Nineveh because he knows that with the message of judgment is the reality that God's going to work. And so for this man also, you have that same sort of thing, that he knows it. But let's also note something else about the prophets. The prophets were not people who just received a message and handed it back out. It's very important. They weren't just a group of men who heard God say, this is going to happen, and walked over here and said, this is going to happen. As you read through the different prophets, they come out differently because they come through a personality. All right? The word starts with God, right? It starts from God. It has to come from God first. It can't arise out of the personality of the individual. But that word has to become part of the messenger. It's very important. We have seen this over and over again. For Hosea, it had to become, the message he had to give had to become part of him through the terrible experience of a wife that was unfaithful to him. For Jeremiah, it was to receive the message by being constantly rejected by people so that he would feel what it meant when he said that those people had rejected God. And we could go to prophet after prophet. Ezekiel has that same thing brought to him. It says, take the word and eat it. It's the way it has to happen. And I want to say to anyone who believes that God is calling you into ministry, that's what has to happen, and you have to let it happen. You have to take this word in, but it's more than taking it, learning it. You can go to books. It doesn't take, I'll just be honest with you, it doesn't take a great deal of skill to be able to go and read the books and find out what they say and come and tell people what it says. But you have to be something more than that. You have to let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and make it part of you. That's what he wants to do for all of us. He wants to take that word. Any one of us has a place to minister. He wants to put that word into you so it becomes reality. And then it will come back through your personality, through who you are, to whomever God wants you to minister to. And you will be able to speak to that person or those people, whether it's a Sunday school class or whether it's just one individual, whether it's your family. He wants to put it into you, but you can't give it back out until he works it into you. So it's pictured there, right? Take it and don't just read it, eat it. Let it become part of who you are, and then you step out there and speak. And so that's the calling Ezekiel has there. Now, when he gets done with that, the Lord returns to the minister, to the message about how rebellious the nation is, and I'm not going to go through that again. You can read on down through chapter 3 until he's finally completed this period. And then there's a third party. This all happens in his initial commissioning. But then he's taken back and he lands back home. The vision drops him back in home. Now he's back in reality again. And for 7 days he sits there just thinking on these things. And then when he gets finished with that, I mean, this was stunning to him. It must have been stunning on a number of levels. Number one, it wasn't the ministry he intended to have. But he's also seen the glory of God. He has also seen something that's very confusing. And we think, why 7 days? Why wouldn't you say anything? Because he is deeply disturbed. Because the glory of God's in the wrong place. And he would understand that. So he's thinking through all that. And it seems like he was thinking through whether or not he was actually going to fulfill this ministry. Had he heard right? Was it in there? And it's at that point the Lord comes to him with one more heavy message. Now this one is repeated twice in the book, and we'll see that's very important. But it's probably one of the better known features of Ezekiel's message, and that's the message concerning the watchman. Verse 16, this is chapter 3, verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you watchman to the house of Israel. Now, the watchman that he's talking about here is the watchman that sits on the wall, all right? Because the safety system of the ancient world is to have a city wall. Everybody comes into the city at night. You close the gate, and that protects you from marauding bands, from foreign armies, from whatever. But they could come, and everybody can't stay up all night to watch, and so they have watchmen on the walls, and they have a trumpet, all right? And they have a trumpet that can blow different tunes. We saw this when we were thinking about the book of Joel, that he uses this imagery, blow the trumpet, sound an alarm, blow the trumpet, call an assembly, because those trumpets, like a bugle, essentially it's a bugle, has the capacity to produce very simple tunes, right? And by producing those simple tunes, different tunes, you can alert people to what's happening. So that somebody stands on the wall at night, and if you see somebody, an enemy coming, he blows the warning, he blows the trumpet to call the people to come out and deal with the problem. So if in the middle of the night you hear that siren type of sound, then you know it's time to go out and do something about it. All right? So he says, now I've appointed you. This is the same thing he already said. But he wants him to know he has got no way out of this. You're not a volunteer. You're already appointed. And as the one who's been appointed, you are now accountable. All right? You're accountable. This is the way it's going to work. And let's just read it. We all probably haven't heard this part. Son of man, I appointed you the watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity. That's going to happen, because if you don't tell him, he's still going to die. That won't change. But I'm going to require his blood from you. Just in case you're thinking about, I'm not sure if I want to have this ministry. You have the ministry. And not only do you have the ministry, but you're accountable for this ministry. And he goes on to explain that a little bit more. Verse 19. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered yourself. And again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man and the righteous that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. And you have delivered yourself. Now that's the ministry that Ezekiel was given. He was to take this word in, and he was to go out and warn people on God's behalf. The first part of his ministry is almost entirely warning, because everybody in that area believed that God was going to deliver Jerusalem. And for the first 7 years, He starts his ministry 5 years after he arrives. He's 30 years old. He will preach for 7 years before the city of Jerusalem will fall. During that time, it is a constant message of warning that they need to repent. They need to listen to God. Now, the interesting thing about this, just to finish this out, is that the people who are called to repent through Ezekiel are not in Jerusalem. This has nothing to do with the deliverance of Jerusalem. This has to do with them being prepared to live for the glory of God. You remember what the message was through Habakkuk? The just will live by his faith. When the judgment comes, how can justice be worked out in this? He says, here's the justice in it. If a man trusts me, he'll live through it. In Jerusalem, Jeremiah was speaking the word, which would give people in Jerusalem a chance to trust God, and that was, turn yourself over to the Babylonians. These people are already in Babylon. What do they have to do? They have to turn back to God. They have to deal with their sin, and we'll talk about what they have to do. They're going to have to turn from their hypocrisy, from their life of believing that their inward man is hidden from God. That's Ezekiel's ministry. Sad part about it for Ezekiel is at the beginning, he's sounding a warning. And before it's all over, people will love to come and hear him preach. I always think of that because a man who I came to know the Lord really under was Mr. Carroll. And in one sense, I will tell you the truth, I never loved to hear Mr. Carroll preach. I was glad for it. I was grateful that it was out there. But I couldn't understand why anybody loved to hear Mr. Carroll preach. Because he was sounding a warning. This isn't a sweet song. This is the siren. They're coming. You have to turn. That was the great burden on his heart. He was an evangelist to the end. And his desire was that nobody that listened to his message ever would go to hell. That was, I know, the burden. I sat with him for 25 years listening to him pray. And if some people thought he got carried away at times, I know that because I sat there with him and I listened to him cry because people who were listening to him were not repenting. And he would get up there and then the same people would say, boy, I just love to hear him preach. I didn't love that anymore then. I would say that when I was a kid, it was the Cold War. I grew up diving under my desk at school. And in our particular place, the area we were at, every Friday we went through this thing and the sirens in all the township would go off at the same time and we would dive under our desks. And I'm only a six-year-old kid or a seven-year-old, I don't know what I was, but I was a little kid. And to this day, I hate sirens. I hate them. Every time they go off, I have those memories of diving under the desk and the horror that filled my soul when I was a kid. Again, it was compounded by the fact that at that time there was a program on TV that my dad used to love to watch. It was Walter Cronkite, and it was called The 20th Century. And a whole lot of the 20th century was the story of the Second World War. And you remember how that goes. Pictures of London where the sirens go. And then what happens? Everything on the area just starts blowing up. A little kid, I had that in my mind. Never liked the siren. But the thought here is that the sirens start going off and the people of London go out there. Don't you love the sirens in the springtime? Filling the air. Well, you're not supposed to love the sirens. You're supposed to run for cover. And that was that's the burden. That's the problem of Ezekiel's ministry. He is given the message to go and preach and somehow catch the attention of people who think they're okay and tell them that this warning is not just a general warning for the world. This is a warning for you. Right? And the frustration of that, he can't quit. If they don't listen, he's got to keep on going because it's his job to stand on the wall, get the trumpet, and keep on blowing. That was his ministry. Next week we'll talk about something of the first part. On the lesson there is there's that note to read chapters 8 through 11. The book, let me throw this one out real quickly. I forgot to put it in earlier. The book is really around three great visions. His commission, there's a vision of the glory of God. Then in chapter 8 through 11, there's another vision of the glory of God in Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that next week. Then at the end of the book, there is a third vision of the glory of God. Three times this happens, and three times this is kind of the key points of the whole book. So next week, we're going to talk about what he sees of the glory of God and how the glory of God is in the city of Jerusalem. What's the point in all this? What's going to happen, whether people listen or they don't listen? Well, as God unfolds everything Ezekiel is told to go tell them, then they'll know. Then they'll know. For their good or for their bad, they will know that I am the Lord. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come to you and we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your servants who have been given the responsibility through the ages to sound the warning. Father, we come and ask you to give us grace in these days to take in the word of God and to allow it to become part of our being. Father, we're looking to you to do that work by your Spirit so that it will not be something we know in our mind, but something that we live by in every sense in our being, so that your word can come back through us from your heart to those to whom you send us. So, Father, we're looking to you for great things, for your praise and glory, so fruit will be born. Father, we would look to you for reviving works by your Spirit in these days that would enable your people to be strong in the Lord, to continue to minister the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come and trust you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.